Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 14. Probably feel like I do. Seems like most of the news right now, both with people that we know and what's happening nationwide, is kind of filled with sorrow and trouble and uncertainty. Anybody else kind of feel that way? Just kind of like, blah, right? It's just kind of what feels right now. And I would remind you that that is part of living a life in a world that is broken by sin. Right? It's not going to be right until the Lord comes back. And the text before us here this morning talks about how God is going to take care of us while we live in this blech until he comes back. I'm really, really glad, and I hope that you are too, that God has not left us as orphans. He's not just said, well, I'll be back in a few thousand years. Hope you guys do all right while I'm gone. I'm glad that God didn't do that. And the text before us here this morning talks about four promises that God left for us in Christ Jesus, ones that you and I should be very, very thankful for. And if you're feeling a little bit like the weather outside right now, you feel like kind of gloomy and sort of rumbly, right? If that's how you feel in your soul this morning, I hope there's something good here for you, because honestly, if this text doesn't bless your heart, I don't have any clue how to bless you, to be honest, okay? This is one of those sweet passages in the Upper Room Discourse that you and I should cling to and read over and over again. And this is what Jesus says, starting in John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father I will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I want to talk about four promises this morning that Jesus makes. And before we do that, let's come to him again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the source of life. He is the source of peace. He is the source of hope. And Father, we know that he loves us completely, even today. And Father, as we consider his words about his departure and what he will leave in his stead this morning, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the knowledge of your love, that you would fill our hearts with the goodness of who you are. And as we consider these things for these moments we have together, Lord, that you would give us understanding and that you would bring them not only from the ears that we have, but down to our hearts, that we might really take hold of them and be filled with your joy. We ask this all in your name. Amen. The first thing Jesus promises this is that he's going to leave us a helper. If you want to jot some notes down, the first thing Jesus will do is leave us a helper. You'll remember, if you've been tracking with us here, Jesus is with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was wrongfully tried, and the night before he was killed on the cross. And what he's doing with just these 11 guys is trying to give them comfort about what is to come. He's trying to give them some instruction. And this section here, verse 25 through 31 that I just read to you, really serves as a recap of what he has already said, but he's really enforcing it because he says, these things I've spoken while being present with you, but that's not going to last for much longer. Right? This is a final restatement of some of the things that he has already said to them. These things, he says in verse 25, I've spoken being present with you, but that is not going to last much longer. Now, how is it that he's going to help them when he leaves? Well, this is where he comes back to this idea in verse 26 of the helper, the Holy Spirit, the helper of the same kind. There's going to be another one like me. It's not going to be me coming, but there's going to be one just like me, and he is going to come, and he is the Holy Spirit, and the Father is going to send him in my name, and this is what he is going to do. Notice here that the Father is always the one who sends. Andreas Kaustenberger, who's a good Bible scholar, says this: the Father is never sent. He is the sender of the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is never a sender. He is both sent by the Father and the Son. Jesus and Jesus alone is the sender and the sent. It's helpful for us to think about Jesus' role and the uniqueness of who he is. He not only sends help to us, but he also comes to us. And he alone is unique in that. Now, the Spirit is going to have this specific function. If you notice in verse 26, this Spirit is going to be sent by the Father in the name of Jesus to us. This is Jesus' gift to us. And it's going to be by the working of the Father sent out to us. But this is what he's going to do. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. The Spirit is going to have a lot of functions, and you and I know this because as we read more of what the Spirit does today in the world in which we live, the Spirit does many things for us. But one of the things that Jesus highlights here is that the Spirit is going to help us to remember, and the Spirit is going to help teach us. Now, it's helpful to look at this in two different ways. One, most people recognize that Jesus is first and foremost talking to the 11 disciples here. Right? He's telling these guys, the ones that are going to be the foundation of the church as it's built, all of these things that you have heard from me, too many things to remember, too many things to call to mind, too many lessons, too many parables, you're going to be brought to remembrance because the Spirit's going to help you, but the Spirit is going to continue his work in you by teaching you in the days that are to go ahead. This is a very specific promise to confirm and empower the ministry that these men will have after Christ leaves. What is going to be the power behind their teaching? What is going to be the power behind what they do? It's going to be the Spirit of God. The Spirit is going to take the active role in teaching them from within and also reminding them from within the things that Jesus had taught. For about 3 years to this point now, Jesus had been the one teaching them, right? They had been in his presence, they had shared meals with him, they had walked, they had sat on mountainsides and listened to the teaching of Jesus. But this teaching role is going to be taken over now by the Spirit who's going to dwell within them. And he's also going to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has already brought to him. One commentator I read said this, and I think it's helpful to remember this, that the Spirit does not provide quantitatively new or independent revelation, but instead, he brings to light the true meaning and the significance of what Jesus taught. That's really helpful for us to think about, right? And for a lot of different reasons, but the main reason is this, is that when the Spirit gives us understanding, the Spirit teaches us, the Spirit brings to remembrance things, it's not like he's just giving us something brand new out of thin air. The Spirit of God teaches us what Jesus has already laid out. Right? This is helpful for us to think about this because some people say, well, I was in the Spirit and he just gave me this message that I have to share with you. Is that how the Spirit functions? Is that how the Spirit functions here? No, what he does is he brings to remembrance. He teaches and brings to remembrance. He takes the teachings that Christ already gave, Jesus just said that, and he brings them to bear in our lives. He teaches us and he gives this instruction to us. He helps bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus has already taught. That's the Spirit's role. It's to take the things that God has revealed and to specifically bring them to bear in our hearts, both teaching us and also reminding us of what is true. The Spirit brings to light the true meaning and the true significance of the revelation of God, specifically the revelation that Jesus has brought. This is what the Spirit is going to do. This provision of Christ brings authentication to the books of Scripture, especially those in the New Testament. You may have always wondered, John, when he wrote this letter here, this gospel here, we haven't done an introduction into John, but you may know this, he was probably 90 years old when he wrote this. Right? Now, you've probably been around a few people in their 90s. Do they tend to forget things every once in a while? Right? If you've been around someone who is really, really aging, you might say, you know, they can't even keep their story straight from last week. And if you ask them to use a cell phone, they won't even know what to do, right? So have you ever wondered this? Like, okay, so we've got John, the Gospel of John. You've got 1 John, you've got 2 John, you've got 3 John, and you've got Revelation written by a man who is in his 90s. Can we really trust that what he says is reliable? Ever ask yourself that question? You ever thought, like, hey, how is it that the books that we love, like the Gospel of John and Revelation, they came from an old man? Like, can we trust that his memory, his recollection is accurate? Can we trust that what he said was fair representation, or is it just the way that he remembers it from back when I was your age? You ever thought about that? The reason that we can trust it is because who is the one who is teaching and bringing to remembrance everything that Jesus taught? It's God himself. Right? And that's one example. But he did this for all of the apostles. How could the disciples remember so many details when we forget things that happened in our life from week to week? You know, it's funny to me. I think about it, you know, it's like all the thought that goes into Sunday preparations and everything else. And every Sunday, Saturday evening or Sunday morning, I'm like, I have no idea what I wore last week. I probably shouldn't wear the same outfit every single Sunday. And I'm sure somebody, if I did, would say, hey, Pastor, you wore that same tie last week. So if I did, I don't even remember, right? I can't remember, like, did I wear this tie last week? I don't know. Sometimes I go back and look at the live stream just to remind myself, oh, okay, that's what I wore last week, so don't wear it again, right? So how is it the disciples could remember all of these details? Like the specific words that Jesus said and the details of the parable and how these interactions unfolded. Like, how did they remember all these things to write them down? Well, the Spirit of God did that for them. This is a promise that he gave to them. The Spirit of God worked in and through them. He is the source of their writings. Did God use their unique character? Yeah. Did he use their unique personalities and their unique experiences? Of course. Every gospel is written from a little different perspective because they were written through real men, but the source of the teaching was God himself. Right? The Spirit of God was working through them, and Jesus said, this is how it's going to be. He's going to teach you, and he's going to bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you. This is how we have 9 different authors in the New Testament, but they give and present to us a cohesive New Testament canon. Right? Because the Spirit of God was working in all of those who wrote to provide us the same message and the same details and the same facts. This is part of the reason why you and I have to believe or should believe in the authority of Scriptures. It's because the one who ultimately brought to remembrance all these things so that they could be written down, the one who superintended that they would be breathed out by God, is God himself. He not only was involved in the writing, but also in the protection of those Scriptures. Now you say, great, Pastor, what about us? Do I have access to the same ministry? Yeah, of course you do. That's a little bit different because you and I aren't the apostles writing down Scriptures. But does the Spirit of God help teach us what Jesus said? Yes, of course he does. Does the Spirit of God help bring remembrance to our minds of the things that are revealed in the Scriptures? Of course he does. Right? That's a gift and a blessing to us. He is our helper. We have the very mind of God, actually. Really? Listen to what Paul wrote in the beginning of let me remind you of what John said, rather, in the beginning of 1 John. Therefore, let abide in you what you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who will try to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, it is true, it is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The Spirit continues to teach us from within. Right? He continues to help you when you open the Scriptures. It's not like you need a pastor going, rah, 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 rah. Right? If you open the Bible and you ask God, help me to understand this, and you read carefully and you perceive what is there, the Spirit of God will teach you. So while this promise specifically we see in like the first layer of way it's applied and the first way that we see application of it is to the apostles, you guys are going to have me with you to teach and to bring to remembrance. There's also this promise to all of us that when we come to the Scriptures, we can understand it because God is in us. And God wants us to understand it. This is one of the reasons why it's so important for you and I to constantly be saturating ourselves in the Word of God. The whole idea that Jesus says here is that he will teach you all things. How can you learn unless you put the content in front of yourself? But even more than that, how can you remember something that you've never heard in the first place? Right? This is one of the best reasons for you to constantly be reading the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God, because it's in those opportunities that the Spirit has to say, hey, remember what this passage said. Remember this phrase from the Scripture. Remember this verse that you read in the Psalms. How can God bring it to remembrance if there's nothing there in our heads? This is why we should constantly be in the Word. That way the Spirit has ample opportunity to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus and all of the rest of the writers of Scriptures have brought and taught to us in the first place. Not only did he promise to leave us a helper, he promised to leave us peace. He promised to leave us peace. Second of all, in verse 27, he said this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world talks a lot about peace. Peace between nations, peace between races, and all kinds of paths to find inner peace in the world, right? There's all kinds of conversation right now about peace. But how effective are the kinds of peace that the world offers? How effective are they really, right? There's this constant pursuit of inner peace or peace between peoples and nations and races and everything. And how well is that going for us? How long did the Pax Romana, the peace that Rome brought, how long did that last for? not long. I ran across the reference this week to a guy named Will Durant, who wrote a book in 1968, so I know it's terribly outdated. But listen to what he said in 1968, okay? In the past 3,500 years, there has been less than 300 years of peace on this globe. In the last 5,500 years, it's estimated there's been more than 8,000 peace treaties that have been broken, more than 14,000 wars, and brought over 4 billion casualties in these wars. And at the time when those stats were given, there were still 7 more years of Vietnam to go. Not to mention everything that's happened since then. How well is peace going in our world? How much peace does the world really have to offer other people? John MacArthur says, "The world's peace is an illusion. The world offers a peace that's based on temporary positive circumstances or ignorant escapism, and it's no peace at all. The reason people lack peace is not emotional, it's not psychological or circumstantial, it's theological." Right, let me read that again for you and think about what he says. "The world's peace is only an illusion. The world offers a peace that is based on temporary positive circumstances or ignorant escapism, and it's no peace at all. The reason people lack peace is not emotional or psychological or circumstantial, it's theological. The world has a peace to offer, and it's garbage. It's no peace at all." And Jesus says here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you." What does the world have to give us to bring peace? It has absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, "I will give to you, and I will bring to you a different kind of peace." Peace is a very loaded word in biblical studies, and I encourage you to take the time to consider how peace works. You've probably heard the word shalom mentioned before. It's a Hebrew word that encapsulates the idea of peace, and it deals with this idea of prosperity and health and wholeness, and it really talks about like the wholeness of being. And this is the idea that Jesus is talking about. He's bringing a peace that is all-encompassing to both body and to soul. This is the peace that he offers. So let's consider the peace that Jesus brings here. And I'll put a couple things up on the screen for you to consider here to talk about the peace that Jesus offers that's different than the peace of the world. The first thing that we recognize is that the peace that Jesus offers originates from God himself. Jesus calls God, or God is called, the God of peace at least 5 different times in the New Testament. That is because peace comes not from circumstances, not from psychological tricks, not from wealth and prosperity. Where does peace come from? Real peace comes from the God of peace. The only peace that really lasts is the peace that comes from God himself. Second of all, there is a peace that came when Christ entered into the world. Real peace comes when Christ. That's why the angels declared, "There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth," what? "Peace. Goodwill towards men," right? There was a peace that was brought into this world, a peace that Jesus offered that was not present, that was not available, that was not really accessible to people until Jesus came. So peace comes from God. Peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation in the world. And this peace that he offers us, third, is both relational and it is positional. It's relational and it's positional. Let me explain what I mean. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." First of all, what I mean is positional. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. We have been justified by faith, and so we have peace with God. There is a positional peace, right? We recognize, because of the fact that we have sin in our lives, that if we have sin in our hearts, we have sin in our lives that is unconfessed and uncovered by the work of Christ, we are enemies of God. Right? There can be no peace. There is enmity that exists between us and God. And as long as sin remains in our hearts and our lives, and until the work of Christ has been applied to us, we are categorically, positionally, we are enemies of God. Right? I think you know that to be true. And Jesus brings a different kind of peace. He brings a possibility for us to say, no longer am I at war with God, no longer am I an enemy of God, but now I am at peace with God. I'm his child. I am his friend. I'm a part of his family. I belong to his household. I'm participating in the inheritance of God because I am at peace with God. And that peace only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a positional change from an enemy of God to being a friend of God. This kind of peace Jesus offers to all of his disciples and to anyone who will receive it. There is this positional peace, but there's also this relational peace, right? No longer am I at war with God, but now I'm a part of his family. No longer am I far off, but I have been brought near. So much so that I'm called the child of God. So much so that I'm called the bride of Christ. Right? We as the church, collectively, we belong to Christ in this relational covenant that's talked about in terms of marriage. And you and I have not only positional standing that's right with God, but we have this relational peace where God and us are not at odds anymore. There's no more tension between us and God because of what Christ has done. And lastly, the peace that Jesus brings, it's experiential. It's this experiential peace. And you're like, oh, pastor, don't get weird on us. No, I'm not getting weird on you. This is what the scripture says in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What Paul is talking about there is experiential peace. Right? You have these troubles, you have these anxieties, you have these fears, you have these worries, you have these doubts, you have these concerns. And so what do you do with them? Well, what you should do with them is bring them to God in prayer. Right? You all know how well it works when you worry and worry and worry and you just keep everything bottled up. How does that affect your body and your soul? Restless nights, ulcers in your stomach, your hair falling out, right? You have all this trouble because you just decide to keep it. But if we take all of our anxieties and fear and we give them to God in prayer and give it to him in supplication and in thanksgiving, what will God do for us in return? He gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. What he means by that is this. There is an experiential peace offered to you that you cannot put into words and that you cannot explain to people. I know you've been there, right? In the sorrowful moments of the loss of a family member, sorrowful moments of a loss of a loved one, you feeling some relational strain and you bring these cares and concerns to God. You've got worries about money or about your health and you bring them to God and there's just this peace that is overwhelming that floods your heart and your soul. How do you explain that to people? Probably been in those receiving lines or at calling hours and things for funerals, right? And a person has lost a spouse or lost a loved one, and they just seem to be at peace. Yes, they're grieving. Yes, they've got sorrow on their face. Yes, you can tell that they're weighed down with the loss, but they seem to have such joy almost. There is something that is just this aura about them, and you're like, how can they have peace right now? Because God provides it to them. There is this experiential peace that God gives to us, and it guards our hearts and minds. And again, all of this comes through Christ Jesus. There is this experiential peace that you and I can have, that we can know, that we can never put into words, that we can never really explain it to people, or even really even sometimes even comprehend in our own minds. But God gives us this peace that will guard our hearts and will guard our minds through Christ Jesus, like Paul says. All of these sources of peace, the peace that comes from God, the peace that came from Christ's incarnation, this positional, relational, experiential peace, all of it centers on the work of Christ. This is what Christ has done for us. This is when Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Right? God offers a peace to us through Christ Jesus that is nothing like anything that this world has to offer. And of course, that's something that is for us. Does Jesus offer a life that's cushy and has no conflict or no pain or no hardship? Of course not. His peace is not the absence of conditions that imitate or that intimidate us, but rather it's this composure that he offers to us in the face of adversity. Jesus offers true and complete harmony of body and of soul, and he says, I'm going to give it to you because I'm about to leave. This experiential peace to calm their nerves when they see their Lord and Savior killed upon the cross, and then they see him return to heaven, this peace he gives to them freely. And he wants it to be the source of their joy so that they would not be troubled, so that they would not be afraid of everything that they're about to go through. No one on earth can provide a peace like that. So he commands them, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. There are a lot of hard things that you and I go through, but there's really no reason for lasting fear or distress, because God offers us peace through Christ Jesus. Right? There's going to be those moments where you're like, I don't know what to do right now, Pastor. I have no idea what is next for me. I'm such a panic. But that should not last, because there is a peace that Jesus offers to us. There is a natural temptation to let fear and distress rule us. But Jesus says, I'm giving you peace. And I'm giving you a peace that no one else can give to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be overcome. There's a lot of troubling things around us, locally and globally, even in the context of people that we know and love here in this church. But God gives us peace through Christ Jesus. We should not be afraid. We should not be distressed, because we have a peace that no one else in this world can possibly imagine. Why do we have this peace? It's because Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's a promise that he made to all of us. A third promise that he makes here is this. He left us with this promise in verse 28 and 29. He makes a promise. The promise is this: I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Right? He gave him a helper, he gave him peace, and he makes him this promise that he is coming back. Look again at verse 28 and 29 with me. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. But now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Jesus is telling them all the things that are going to happen up front, so that when he does return, they will remember and they will believe. He did the same thing back in chapter 13, verse 19 of John, where he said, Judas is going to betray me, so that they would know about it beforehand. Jesus, what he's doing is leaving a trail of breadcrumbs for his disciples, so that way when everything happens and they're like, oh no, they'll be able to look back and say, you know, he really told us all this was going to come to pass. Jesus wants to leave them this trail so they can look back and see everything that Jesus predicted, everything that Jesus said has come to pass. And the point of all of that was that it would lead to their belief. That they would remember the things that he had said and they would believe. They would look back and say, he said this is going to happen, and it did. And all of these things are pointing to this truth. Jesus really is the Son of God. We really should believe in him. There's doubt, there's insecurity, there's panic, there's paranoia because of the death of Christ, there's this fear of the Jews and the Romans coming after them, but they had to remember the one who said everything ahead of time and then accomplished everything just as he said he would. He really is the Son, he really is worthy of our belief. If you look carefully at his words in verse 28 and 29, you recognize here that Jesus is not predicting his second return. He's actually predicting his resurrection. Right? He told them that he would come to them again and they would believe him when they saw him. That doesn't make sense for talking about his second coming, right? Because would the disciples have to wait to have confirmation of things until Jesus is coming that hasn't yet come yet? No, what he's describing to them is the fact that he's going to die, he's going to raise again, and when he raises again, they are going to see him, and that is going to trigger in them, oh, now we believe. So he's telling them, I'm only going to be gone for 3 days, essentially. He's telling them, I'm going to be back because you will see me and then you will believe. I'm going and I'm coming back. And I'm telling you, verse 29, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. You're going to know that I'm going to die. You're going to know that I'm going to go away. And we'll talk about where he's going to go in just a minute. But when all of that is accomplished, you're going to see me with your own eyes. And then you're going to believe. He leaves them with this promise. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm going to go away. Yes, I'm going to come back. And when you see me again, you'll see the nail prints and you'll get it. John is unique. I know we haven't been studying John's gospel as a whole, but John is unique. He is very, very, if you want to say self-effacing, I guess that would be one way of describing it, but he inserts all these little segments into the gospel saying, we didn't understand this until after he'd raised from the dead. Multiple times he talks about how, you know, John is writing this now with hindsight, right? Remembering what Jesus had said, but he inserts all these things and the disciples did not know until after Jesus had resurrected. He inserts that number of times, and this is part of the fulfillment of Christ in his words. Now, as part of this encouragement, Jesus includes here in the end of verse 28 a little bit of details about where he's going. He tells us where he is going and why these guys should be happy for him. To them, it seemed like Jesus leaving is the worst thing ever. Right? I mean, can you imagine if Jesus was here in our midst and we had him for like a whole entire weekend with us and we got to hear from him and see his healing power and we got to hear his teaching and we got to eat with him? How many of you would really be excited for him to leave? Right? That seems like a terrible thing. Like, stay with us, Christ. Right? But Jesus says, if you guys really knew who I was and you really knew where I was going and you really knew what was happening, then you would rejoice. Why? He says, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. And if you loved me, this is not some passive-aggressive manipulation, okay? If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to my Father. My Father is greater than I. One of the things that Jesus wants these men to realize is this. I'm leaving and I'm coming back. And what I want you guys to do and what I want you to do is to rejoice because of where I'm going. Where is Jesus going in the interim between his death and his resurrection? Where is he going to be? He's going to be with the Father. He's going to be with the Father, right? That's why he said to the thief, today you'll be with me where? In paradise, right? Jesus knew that at the moment of his death, where was he going? Back to the Father for a very short period of time, and then he would be back. And he says, if you guys realize where I was going, if you knew where I was going, if you really comprehended that I'm going to the Father, you would say, oh man, that's awesome. And we go through this in our lives, right? Where we lose someone close to us, we lose a friend, we lose a family member, and we're just so distraught because of the relational loss, right? But at the same time, if they were a Christian, we're a Christian, what do we also say? I'm so happy for them. I'm so happy for them. Why? Not because they're gone, but because we know where they went. No more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. And honestly, it happens oftentimes in talking to people after Christians die, whether it be immediately or in those days and weeks that follow, you're kind of like, I'm sort of jealous. Right? Anybody ever said that? Have you ever feel that? You're like, man, I kind of wish I could go. That's not a morbid thing. Because if you realize what we have here and you realize what was in store for us in heaven, whenever a Christian has the opportunity to go home to be with the Lord, we should feel a little bit like, oh, man, I want to go. Not that we do anything to hasten that or anything, right? But we should be delighted when someone has the opportunity who has loved Christ and walked with Christ, they get to go be with the Father. We should be like, good for them. And Jesus says here, if you really loved me, you would rejoice because me saying I'm leaving, I'm going to depart from you, I'm only going to be with you for a short while longer, what that means is I'm going to go be with God. You should be happy for me. Okay, it's not some passive-aggressive, like, you guys should be really, really happy for me, like he's trying to manipulate them. He's just saying this is an objective fact. If you know that you have the opportunity to keep your loved one here with you, or they have the opportunity to be free from all their pain and suffering and to be perfect with God one forever, with him forever, what should you really desire for that one that you love? That they would be free with God. You should be willing to let them go. Jesus is longing to be home with his Father. And we're going to see this in the weeks that unfold before us where we see Jesus praying. And one of the things that Jesus wants most is to be back with his Father in the glory that he had before. And Jesus is saying here, guys, I'm going to leave. It's only going to be for a short period of time, but be happy for me because I'm going to be with the Father for this short period of time. There is a sting, of course, in death. And that is still true for us here today because you can never really move on from that relational void that is left. But for Christians, our perspective ultimately is one of joy and of hope because we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, something that we can all look forward to. We can rejoice when we lose one of our brothers and sisters in Christ because we know that they are with Christ in perfection, finally with him. And the last thing that Jesus says here is he left them an example. So he left them a helper, he left them peace, he left them a promise he'd be back, but he also leaves them an example in verses 30 and 31. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus closes out this section here with a reminder of the urgency of what he is doing. And he also reminds them that there is a lot more going on behind the scenes than these guys just having dinner. Right? To them, it's like, oh, there's this special little moment. It's Passover in Jerusalem again. We're with our Messiah. He's talking kind of cryptically, but, you know, this is going to keep going on for a while, isn't it? And they don't realize what's going on because Jesus gives them a little peek here. He says, I'm not going to talk with you much longer because who's coming for me? The ruler of the world. Right? There is already things in motion happening when he is speaking these words that the enemy is on the march. The people that are working with the enemy are on the march and they are coming for Jesus while all of this is going on. The troops are coming. Judas is coming. Satan is on the move. The ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him, is on the move and he's coming for Christ. I'd remind you that this moment that happens here and what is talked about in the upper room and what happens in the garden and what happens in those back corner courtroom trials and what happens on the cross is nothing less than absolute spiritual warfare. We often look at it from the physical standpoint, but this was God and Satan at war. The enemies of the ruler of the world versus the ruler of heaven. And who wins? Jesus does. That's why Paul writes in Colossians, he triumphed over them and put them to open shame. Satan really thought, this is my moment to get him. But you and I all know what actually happened. And Jesus has this confidence here in this minute where he says to them, listen, I can't talk to you guys much longer because the enemy, the ruler of the world is coming, but he has nothing in me. Meaning, he has nothing to control me. He has no inward power over me. I'm going to win. That's essentially what he says. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that the power of death belonged to Satan until Christ finished his work upon the cross. Up until Jesus died upon the cross and rose from the dead, Satan had a kind of power that was in and over all of mankind. They were really in his grapple. And truthfully, he still has that power today to those that don't put their faith and trust in Christ. He has got something on them that they can never break free from. That is that their sin leads to death. And he owns them. But Jesus conquered that. He had no power on Jesus, though. And he never had any kind of real power over Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Now, the last thing that Jesus says here is the example part. He says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. The example that Jesus gives is this. The Father wanted him to give up his life for the world. And so Jesus said, I'll do it. Right? Jesus wanted everybody in the world to know, both here in the scene that's happening many, many years ago in the first century Jerusalem. He wants everyone there to see that Jesus loves God. And now, today, we look back on the testimony and the life of Christ, and what Jesus wants us to see is that Jesus loves God. And how do you show your love for God? By keeping his commandments. If you really love God, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, if you love me, Jesus said what? Keep my commandments. Right? We just talked about that earlier in chapter 14. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus says here, so that the world will know that I love the Father, I'm going to keep his commandments. You see, this helps us plumb the depths a little bit to think about what was going on between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before the world began, before Jesus comes to the world. There was this conversation, it would seem, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit decreed, made this plan that we are going to save the world. And Jesus was appointed the one who is going to carry it out, to die on the cross. And Jesus says here, so that everybody knows that I am in full agreement, so that everybody knows that I love the Father, so that I am carrying forth this plan, what am I going to do? I'm going out to die on the cross. See, Jesus expects of us the same exact thing that he himself did. If we love God, we should keep his commandments. Jesus loved God, so what did God do? He kept his commandments. Jesus kept the commands of God. Now, did God have to say, Jesus, you go die on the cross or else? Is that how it worked? No, of course not. But the desire of God, the intention of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the will of God, the intention of God was that Jesus would go and freely offer himself on the cross. And Jesus said, so that the world knows that I love God and that I'm for him and that I'm with him, I'm going to go do it. And in doing so, he left us an example. Jesus again shows us the necessity and the connection of love and obedience. If you love God, you will keep his commandments, and you will recognize that they are not burdensome whatsoever. If you love him, you keep his commandments. Jesus did this. Jesus is an anomaly in the sense that he was perfect, but he's not an anomaly in the sense that he did exactly what he asked us to do. And I'm really glad about that, right? Isn't it really, really annoying when people that have some authority, they say one thing and then do another? Right? Have you seen any dinner parties maybe that have frustrated you, right? From governors and politicians where they say, do this, right? And they have all these regulations and then they do the complete opposite. Is that kind of frustrating to anybody? Maybe infuriating a little bit, right? When you have people that say, oh, do this, and then they do the complete opposites. Is that frustrating? Does anybody else get frustrated by that? I guess, okay, I guess not. Just me. Jesus was never like that. Jesus said, do this, and rather than saying, do what I say, but not what I do, Jesus said something, and he also did something. Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus shows us and lives it to the point of death. I love my Father, and so I keep his commandments. He's not like a Windows salesman using a Mac or a Chevy salesman driving a Honda. Right? He's not an outspoken preacher who does the opposite of what he asks of his people. He calls us to love and to obey, and then he shows us exactly what that looks like. Is life troubling? Yeah. There's no way, other way to describe what happened to Jesus in the pages that follow. His brutal beatings, his unfair trial, the way he was mocked and scorned and everything else, the way he was hung upon a cross and crucified, that is very, very troubling. But he gives us peace in the midst of all of this. He offers us these promises. Are there a lot of doubts and fears and insecurities in this world right now? Of course there are, but there is life to be had in Christ Jesus today. There is peace to be found in Christ Jesus today. Jesus gives us help, he gives us peace, he gives us a promise, he gives us an example. And these things are not only true for the 11 in the room, but they're true for us today too. Hold on to them. Cling to them. Jesus says, from here, arise, let us go. That's probably the best way that you could end a sermon, right? Jesus said it, we got to do it. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the provisions that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you especially for these four promises that he made that we've taken a look at this morning. I pray that peace would be in the hearts of every single person here. Not a peace that the world offers, but a peace that Jesus gives. Father, help us as we go to believe these things and to take them to heart, and that you would help us to live in your glory in this new week. I pray this all in your name.